And then in the New Testament, we're looking at Acts chapter 2, 32 through 36. Let's read this portion of God's word as well. This is on the day of Pentecost. Peter is preaching, and this is the beginning of the conclusion of his sermon. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. We'll stop our reading there. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for his humiliation and his exaltation. Thank you that he is the prophet, priest, and king, that he is both God and man. And we pray, Lord, for your spirit to work in our hearts as we sit under the preaching of your word this day. Thank you for this passage. Thank you for your ministry in our life. Help us as we have just sung that you would grant us the grace, Almighty Lord, to read and mark your holy word, its truths with meekness to receive, and by its holy precepts to live. And Lord, we live only as we live unto you. You are our life. So lead us now, we pray, in your word, for Christ's sake. Amen. Our message tonight is entitled A Multidimensional Verse. Our Lord's use of Psalm 110, verse 1, in stumping his audience in the last week of his ministry by no means exhausts the riches of that particular passage. Last week I mentioned in passing that Psalm 110 is the most quoted psalm. In fact, I think I made a mistake and said that Psalm 110 is the most quoted Old Testament passage, and that was incorrect. But it is the most quoted psalm, Psalm 110. So I thought it would be worthwhile for us as we think about that verse. We've, in essence, finished Luke 20. There's a little bit of a tale there at the end that begins to deal with the scribes and Pharisees that pours over into chapter 21. So you could technically put that in the next chapter. But I thought it would be beneficial for us to open this passage a little bit further than we were able to last week in talking about this first verse of Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. We saw last week that indeed that verse teaches something very exquisite about the person of the Lord Jesus, that both his deity and his humanity as the Christ, the Messiah, is portrayed. We learned last week that he is David's Lord, David's owner, David's master, David's king. He was David's helper and David's savior, David's creator, and in short, David's God. It is not too much to say that this Lord said to my Lord is equivalent to saying God said to my God. For we find later on in the book of John, chapter 20, I think it is, where Thomas adores the risen Savior and says what? My Lord and my God. But this Christ, this Savior who was to come, promised to David and prophesied there, is also David's child, David's son, David's ancestor. He is the promised lion of the tribe of Judah, the seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head, the son and seed of Abraham by promise, whom Paul said is the seed singular. He is one like Moses, one who is like a lamb sent forth before its shearers and is dumb, ready to suffer as a sacrifice, to bleed, to die. He is the virgin born and the servant in Isaiah, humbled for a season in the likeness of sinful flesh and yet without sin. Romans begins Jesus speaking of him as a descendant of David according to the flesh, but declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. So what I want us to do tonight is to build upon what we were introduced to last Sunday night and carry this verse further. Because as the various writers of the New Testament, led by the Spirit, open that passage, there are other rich layers and elements that need to capture our heart and lead us into deeper faith in the Redeemer. So let's look at three other texts tonight and flesh this out some more. Let's travel a little over 7 weeks later after Jesus uttered those words to his inquisitors. He said, I will ask you a question, quotes this passage and says, how is it that David's son is also his Lord, which silenced his enemies? 7 weeks later plus, this is after his Gethsemane. This is after being put on trial by perhaps some of the very same men that he stumped in Luke chapter 20. And we find him past the point where he declared before the high priest at his mockery of a trial, from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God, and he will be coming with the clouds of heaven. That's what he declared when he was asked, tell us, I adjure you, are you the Christ, the Son of God? And that's how he replied. So we leave behind that. We leave the cross. We pass over his burial, past the resurrection and the 40 days ministry, past his ascension. And now in Acts chapter 2, it is the day of Pentecost, which has now fully come, both in the spiritual and physical sense. And the Spirit is poured out on upwards of 120 disciples who begin to prophesy and to speak in the very tongues of their hearers the wonderful good news of Jesus. Peter takes this Psalm 110, verse 1, as the capstone of Jesus' life, his crucifixion, his resurrection, and his ascension. We have read here 32 through 36. This is the capstone. This is the end. He's walked them through. You know who this Jesus is in his life, going about doing good. You know that you crucified him according to the foreknowledge of God, but you with wicked hands did this. And now he is risen from the dead, as David himself prophesied in Psalm 16, which brings everything to this conclusion in the passage that we have read in Acts chapter 2. Let's read those words again. Having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he's poured forth this which you both see and hear. It was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you have crucified. Now, we can see here then, Peter insists this verse does not apply to David. He uses the same reasoning as he did before regarding the resurrection in Psalm 16. But we can see several strands that he takes from this to apply to his hearers. Applying this verse to Jesus and his being ascended and seated at the right hand of the Father is first of three things. It is a vindication. This servant who came amongst us, this word made flesh, has been vindicated. Verse 36 couldn't be any clearer. Let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. This Jesus who claimed to be the blessed one before the Sanhedrin and before Pilate as well, who was put to death for blasphemy by the Jews and was put to death for sedition, being a king by the Gentiles, is indeed both Lord of all, and he is the Messiah. Now, Jesus was Lord while he was in the flesh. He was Lord before he was incarnated in the womb of Mary and born in Bethlehem. He shared the glory of the Father from before the creation of the world. He is the Lord who has been exonerated after such wicked treatment by the Jews and the Gentiles. The highest throne, the throne of God, is his. All enemies now are made a footstool to his feet. They are so in principle now. They will be so in completeness in due time. Every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. What? that Jesus is Lord. Philippians chapter 2. So that's the first thing. It's a vindication. This one whom you mistreated, how does God treat him? Vindicates him, exalts him. Secondly, it's an exaltation. Again, verse 33 here. Having been exalted to the right hand of God. He who was so low, treated so badly, humiliated, maligned, mistreated, has overcome. To sit there at the right hand of power is a picture of at least a rest from and a repose from what he had done in his life here on earth. He had a great task given to him when he came into this world to humble himself as a servant to the point of death on a cross. And Jesus prays in John 17, Father, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you've given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Oh, dear ones, think about what he overcame and now is exalted. Past are the tears and the sweat and the labors and the sufferings. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 12 says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. His riches and high majesty are now seen in the gift of gifts that was poured out on the day of Pentecost, the promise of the Father, of the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, to be given lavishly to his people so as to empower them to live for him. Remember the wonderful promises that he makes to us in John 14, 15, and 16. I will not leave you as orphans. I will send you another comforter, just like I am, to be your paraclete, one alongside of you. So it's an exaltation as well as a vindication. And thirdly, Peter insists it's a salvation. As Lord in Christ, he is the judge over all. He may do with his enemies as he pleases. It is not for nothing that later in Acts chapter 4, another messianic psalm, Psalm 2, is quoted. All the nations are described as his potsherds, to do with them as he pleases. He may smash them with his rod of iron, as well as the kings of the earth who are bid to turn in submission to him, to kiss the Son before his wrath is kindled but a little. But this Lord and Christ is no tyrant. He is no cruel ruler on the necks of his foes. Mercy is heralded even to those who have this king's, this greatest of all kings, blood upon their hands. And it's the gospel, the good news, the herald of the king, publishing glad tidings that flows out of this close of his sermon. We read through verse 36. We pick up in 37. Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. And to Peter and the rest of the apostles, they said, brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So salvation comes from his exaltation, his vindication, this Psalm 110 and verse 1. John Stott, in his comments on this particular passage, has this beautiful summary that flows out of verse 36. Here is a fourfold message, two events, Christ's death and resurrection, attested by two witnesses, the prophets in the Old Testament and the apostles now in the New, who are witnesses of Christ, on the basis of which God makes two promises, forgiveness and the Spirit, on two conditions, repentance and faith, which are symbolized in baptism. We have no liberty, says Stott, to amputate this apostolic gospel by proclaiming the cross without the resurrection, or referring to the New Testament but not the Old, or offering forgiveness without the Spirit, or demanding faith without repentance. It's a whole message, a wholeness about the biblical gospel. So these are some of the riches that flow from this one verse. Psalm 110 and verse 1, a vindication, an exaltation that results in salvation. We leave Peter now and turn briefly to Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you have your Bibles, please turn to the resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, and in particular, verse 25. And here again, we find our verse being quoted. Paul says in verse 25, "For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet." There's a quotation from the second half of Psalm 110. Verse 27, "For he has put all things in subjection under his feet." That refers to Psalm 8. Christ is here expressed before us as the last Adam, the one who has identified with us in our sin and in our death and has lifted us out by his resurrection from the dead. What Paul explains beginning back in verse 23 is the order of this application then. It says in verse 23, "But each in his own order Christ will make alive. First of all, Christ, the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ at his coming." Verse 24, "Then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death." So Paul is explaining the order here. Christ himself, the first fruits of a great harvest, the firstborn, the highest ranked of those who are to be raised from the dead. Jesus' resurrection is actually part of the full and final resurrection, something that in a sense belongs to the future, belongs in the end, and yet it happens at the beginning of these last days, in the midst of history. Jesus rose uniquely and completely from the dead. And so it's his resurrection that is the backdrop, as it was back in Acts chapter 2, to God the Father putting all things beneath his feet. Now, understand something here about this passage. Paul elsewhere, in Ephesians chapter 1, also uses the language of Psalm 110, of Jesus right now being Lord of all and all things being beneath him. Ephesians 1 speaks this very clearly. He says we are to understand what it was brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead, seated him at his right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named not only in this age but the age that is to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. So that passage speaks about all the wicked, all the nations, all the powers of the kingdom of the evil one, death, the grave, hell, all things are right now beneath him, and he rules over them. Not the tiniest flea can scratch itself apart from his will. Absolutely everything's under his toes. But while he is Lord and of all and controls all and is king of all right now, he certainly has not brought all things to pass as he pleases yet. Death still afflicts us as an enemy. Satan is bound and limited in the life of the Christian as the strong man, but he still roams as a hungry and devouring lion. The bad fish, we can say, are in the net, but they are not yet tossed out. Now, we live secure, but we live in hope, as we studied this morning. We say with Paul, "Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ?" Romans 8, 34 and 35. So we are in principle with him in heavenly places, but not yet. Already, but not yet. And the point that 1 Corinthians makes, 15, is that all power is his already to accomplish all of his pleasure. Jesus is not waiting to do these things because he's not strong enough. He's not building up strength to be able to finally bring to pass all of his desire. No. This is an orderly unveiling of God's purposes in his Son. And what is the accomplishment that he brings about? Three things are listed here. Number one, the resurrection of all of his people in verse 23. After that, those who are Christ's at his coming. When Jesus returns, there will be the sound of the trumpet. There will be the raising of his people, the dead, as well as the quickening of those who are alive who trust in Christ at that time. The point here is you are his, and you are his already, and you are his for eternity. He will come again, and when he comes, you will and your bodies be made alive. Your just spirits in heaven will be reunited with your new bodies. Made how? Like unto his glorious body. When we see him, we shall be like him. So that's the first thing that he does. Because he is exalted over all, and all enemies are under his feet, the resurrection eventually of all of his people. Secondly, there's a huge change of reality from the present state of things. Verses 24 through 26 outline them. The kingdom of God, which is already present, is expanded and enlarged. First of all, rulers, authorities, powers that do their own will under God here, these are going to be abolished. Notice the language there. Then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he abolished all rule and all authority and all power. That hasn't happened yet. They are all the kings and all the rulers of this world, the presidents and senators are in the hand of Jesus. But they are not yet abolished. This is similar to what we find in Revelation when the seventh angel sounds, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Revelation 11:15. Secondly, here, this great change, and at the same time, all enemies now in principle beneath his feet, for now he reigns, will in full fact be brought under his perfect and complete control. That's the language there in verse 25. He must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. This indicates the full weight finally coming from his foot that's already above them, coming down in fullness. Do you see the difference between him saying he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet and Ephesians chapter 1 that says all enemies are under his feet? They are in principle. They will be in full. This happens when Christ returns. And then the third thing that's listed here, verse 26, bringing up as it were the rear, the last enemy that will be abolished is death. Again, death is already his by possession, and yet it's not banished. Already does he have the keys on his belt in that wonderful picture in Revelation, that he has the keys of hell and death right there. As we sit here on earth tonight, Jesus rules over death. And that last enemy will be swallowed up in victory, never again to raise its ugly head. So there is this exchange that takes place. That comes from the one who was prophesied in Psalm 110 and verse 1. And it's this exchange of power under the ruling King of Kings where the debates over our millennial positions come into play. Amillennialists, post-millennialists insist that this is a shorter period. Jesus comes back, there's the judgment, all enemies are out, there you go, the day of the Lord. Premillennialists insist that this is a lengthier period of time prior to the final state. I just want to put in a plug here that says that Jesus wins in both scenarios. But there's definitely different debates about the nature of Jesus reigning, for instance, more and more. He must reign until he puts all of his enemies under his feet. That's a great post-millennial statement, isn't it? There's a gradual increase of the kingdom of God in this age. That's the millennium. And others want to say, no, it's going to happen only when Jesus returns and all enemies are placed beneath his feet once and for all. That's it, no millennial period following. And others see it that when he comes, that there will be an extended period prior to the final state. So these are the first two things that you see in this passage. The resurrection of God's people, this exchange that takes place in 24 through 26. The third thing is that this one who sits on the throne will deliver up the kingdom in whole and bring in the fullness of a new heavens and a new earth. The Son in verse Verses 27 and 28 is spoken of as delivering up the kingdom to the Father, which he has completed. The same Father who placed everything under the feet of Jesus in the first place, Jesus now brings that kingdom and presents it to the Father and is subject to, so in such a way that God is all in all. And we have arrived at that point to the final state of all things. So this we can say is, what does this verse mean? It means the consummation of all things. It means the final state, the blessing. No enemies can or will escape. As Psalm 110 itself continues to speak, the Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head. There's as a king has his water supply and the needs to finish the battle, Jesus has everything to finish all of his holy will. That's the picture. Little wonder that when the Jews were reading Psalm 110, they expected that when the Messiah comes, he would be automatically the conqueror of all. He would be a far greater one than David, a far greater than Solomon. He would slay all the nations. He would slay the Romans. He would get rid of Caesar and so forth. I think that's behind when they're asking, can you show us a sign? You're reading your Bible, you're going, he's giving you tons of signs. What is wrong with your brain? He showed them signs. The problem was they were looking for the final consummation. And Jesus came to bring forth the gospel, to bring forth the new covenant days, which you and I are blessed to live in. Now, we come to our third and final varied application. This is a multi-varied verse. It points to the gospel of Jesus, Lord in Christ. It points to the consummation in 1 Corinthians 15. And it also points in a third direction that we find in the book of Hebrews. If you have your Bibles, look at Hebrews chapter 1 with me. So, Psalm 110 and verse 1 pops out at the end, the last two verses of this precious book. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 13 and 14 says, "But to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation?" Jesus, the God-man, is exalted to the right hand of God, is not only above all that are in this age, this world, but all that is above and in the age that is to come. He is greater than any and all earthly kings. He is greater than any and all heavenly cherubs and seraphs. But what stands out so richly in Hebrews, out of his preeminence over all, is that what flows from this exalted throne of being seated at the right hand and all enemies placed at his feet is the advent of mercy and grace, of forgiveness and redemption, published in a bigger and greater way than ever before. Earlier in the same chapter of Hebrews, the author puts this exclamation point on the seven supernal qualities of the Son. He opens up by speaking how God spoke in the Old Testament. Now in these last days, verse 2 has spoken to us in a Son. And then he lists seven things. He appointed him heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. Number 3, he's a radiance of his glory. Number 4, exact representation of his nature. Number 5, upholds all things by the word of his power. And then number 6, when he made purification of sins, here's the kicker. He sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. That's the exclamation point to this sevenfold glory of the Son of God sent in these last days. So that's the picture there. But look over at chapter 10. We see here how he has made purifications for sins and sat down at the right hand of the majesty of high. All along here, we've been talking about his being a king, a lord. He is a sovereign. But notice how the book of Hebrews uses this verse and the exaltation of Christ in this way. In chapter 10, we find our verse being applied again. Chapter 10 of Hebrews, verse 11, Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which could never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And it goes on. The Holy Spirit testifies to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I'll put my laws upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them," he then says, "and their sins and lawless deeds I will remember no more." Now, where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. What the writer is saying is, in the Old Testament system, the continual sacrificing of animals shows the Messiah hasn't come, and number two, it's a remembrance of your sin. It's rolling it on and on and on. But once Jesus comes, it comes to a stop. Again, the text arises from the fact that Psalm 110 speaks not only of the kingship of Messiah, the son of David, but he later on is styled a priest. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And these two offices then of king and priest, separated under Moses, are joined in the new covenant in Christ, prophesied in Psalm 110 and also in the book of Zechariah as God brings those offices together. So Jesus on the throne of God as king and as priest brings out these several pluses for us in his reign. Number one, a great sense of forgiveness for our sins, a greater one than in the Old Testament. Jesus as priestly king puts an end to the sacrifice of animals for sin. He sits down. There is no more need of the shedding of blood for our iniquities to remind us that we need a Savior to cleanse our conscience. And even Old Testament believers didn't think that the death of a goat or a sheep would save them. They knew where forgiveness came from. It didn't come from the slaying of an animal. It came from God. God forgave them. God washed them. And these were the Old Testament sacraments, as it were, that looked beyond themselves to him. But the regular repetition of sacrifices in this way pointed to something that was to come. So the once-for-allness of God's remedy in the good news of his son, not sparing his own son, but delivering him up for us all, are being complete in him now. And that what he has finished once and for all, that is huge. We look back and see him on the cross and saying those words, "It is finished, paid in full." We don't have to bring another lamb, another sacrifice. Our sins are all laid upon him. And thus, this is part of making a new covenant, rendering the old one obsolete. So that's the first punch that comes regarding his priesthood tied with his kingship. The second powerful punch now is how he changes our nature. Again, Old Testament saints were born again, just like you and I are, hopefully. There's no salvation without the new birth. There's no salvation without regeneration and conversion. But the supernatural nature of this work is now brought out by the Spirit of God in a new and living way, using certainly a different media. And Paul makes that contrast in 2 Corinthians of writing the law upon stone versus writing the law upon our flesh, upon our new hearts. That's the big difference between the two. It's more inward now, on the mind, as opposed to outward media. The Old Testament way of saying this was, "They shall become volunteers in the day of my power," again in Psalm 110. The New Testament church enters her maturity by this first advent of Christ and his resurrection power poured out on us by his Spirit. And thus, again, as Paul says to the Corinthians, we are changed from glory to glory as by the Lord, the Spirit. The power of the Spirit in the believer's life is revealed more fully and lavishly in the new covenant than in the old. And then thirdly, What increased access do we have to heaven? We know more strongly and bountifully that heaven is our home than they did in the Old Testament. We see the things above. They have become visible to us through our ascended head who sits on his throne. Look at verses 19 through 22 of Hebrews where this flows into. It continues, "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." We do such greater things than Old Testament believers could see. They could see a Holy of Holies. It was covered by a veil. They could see only one person entering into that place one time a year. But we have entered into that Holy of Holies that is above through Christ. There is no veil any longer. And we are anchored in those bounties that are above. There's no veil any longer. And thus there's no division between Jew and Gentile as well. This is summarized, sprinkled all throughout the book of Hebrews, back in Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. Now the main point is what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who's taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary in the true tabernacle, which the Lord has pitched and not man. That's the Jerusalem that is above that we referenced this morning. Again, in chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. Similarly, when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Later on in chapter 9, verse 24, Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. And finally, back in chapter 6, and verses 19 and 20, similar phraseology, he says, "This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Does this not thrill you? That you have a Savior. He is King. He is a priest for you. He is your all in all, seated above at the right hand of the Father. This should put iron in your blood. This should put steel in your backbone. We should be willing and glad to confess him, to be boldly confessing, "This is the one who has come." It should do that for us. In his comments on Psalm 110, William Jay has this to say. He says, "Let this embolden us while here to acknowledge and to honor him. Were we to be ashamed of him or to deny him, we should be far guiltier than Peter. For we run no such risk in confessing him as he did. He trembled for his very life. And when he disowned him, his Lord was a prisoner at the bar. He was going to be crucified under a charge of blasphemy and sedition. But we deny him on the throne, angels, principalities, and powers being subject unto him, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but in the world to come. Seeing then that we have a great high priest passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession." Dear ones, bow to him. Bow to none but him. He is the Lord. Jesus is Lord. Let us seek those things that are above, where Christ is, at the right hand of God. Have we other kings and princes and saviors and idols that we are bowing down to? This is our King. This is our priest. This is our hope. This is our salvation. Cast those things to the moles and to the bats. Let them have them if they will. Let us be weaned of such things that would eclipse in our world, the glory of our Savior. Jesus said very clearly, where your treasure is, there your hearts will be also. Are your hearts above, or are they upon things here below? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and the rest of these things shall be added to you. Where is this kingdom of God to be found? It is found in the King himself. Jesus exalted a Savior and a Prince to give new hearts of repentance and forgiveness of all your sin. Come unto him, all you who labor and are heavy laden. He who has entered into his rest bids you to come and enjoy his rest that he shares with you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this wonderful, rich prophecy in Psalm 110, verse 1, and what it brings out to us, bringing us, Lord, the gospel, salvation, enemies of the gospel placed beneath the feet of Jesus, speaks of the consummation of all things at the end of the age, including overthrowing death, that final enemy. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Death is to be swallowed up. It must be swallowed up in victory. We thank you, Lord, that you are our priest who deals with our sins once and for all, and that you have ushered us into these new covenant blessings, which ties us into glorious things that are above. Lord, help us to be thankful for the Old Testament, thankful for that preparatory time, things that expressed Jesus and his kingdom to come. And yet, Lord, they were rudimentary, and we have outgrown some of those things as we make our way forward in the kingdom of the new covenant. Help us, Lord, to walk according to your grace, and bless us, Lord, to honor you above all. Help us to say with all of our heart and life that Jesus is Lord, with bowing our knees and confessing with our whole life. In his name we pray. Amen.